Great. Good morning. Just a few announcements. Thank you guys for sharing this morning, and thank you Heartlands Church for allowing us to go and sponsoring tracksuits and a whole lot of things that we were able to bless the kids with, and those who sponsored people to go. We just thank you for your generosity. We're going back. We believe in connectivity and keeping the connection with these folk, and we've even met some Assemblies of God people on the ground, and they are useful contacts to have right there, so we will work into that. Just got to make sure that this is on here before we fire away. So just a couple of announcements. So already we've noted that next week, this Saturday, men's breakfast, Zach won't be with us. He had a double booking. And he'll be with us on Sunday. And Sunday is a special day because we are ordaining Bas and Ursula into the eldership. So come and support that. We are really encouraged to see our team grow. Thank you, Bas, for preaching last week and challenging us to mission with your stories. And while we were out there, you were encouraging folk here to be mission-minded. I felt this morning as well, not to miss out on anything here, but I felt this morning to speak into worship and this concept of worship, and I've been studying it, so I thought, well, why not? And there's some good books that you can read on worship, and I think we have some pretty wrong ideas about what worship really is. If I was to put out a question and say, how do you understand worship, we would have as many opinions possibly in the room of what a worship is. And someone once said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. That means that we need to evangelize the world because there are not people worshiping God. There are people who are not worshiping God. And so there's this concept that God's heart is for all of us to be worshiping Him. Did you know that you were designed and created and wired to worship God? And nothing else. First priority is to worship God. And God says in the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment He gives us, you will have no other God before you. So God is a jealous God. He is not some psychopath type God who needs us to worship Him. He's very self-sufficient. But He wired us in such a way that we need to understand that it is good for us to worship. And there's benefits to worshiping. Just as in the Garden of Eden, He told Eve and Adam, do not eat from a particular tree, because if you do, you will surely die. And Adam didn't die on the first bite, but he certainly did die. And it's the same with God. He tells us, I want you to be a people who worship me. The right attitude of heart. Your expression outward should be the same as what is the attitude of your heart. In other words, your heart attitude should be expressed outwardly as well. We shouldn't lie with our bodies where we're raising our hand to Jesus and we're thinking about roast lunch or McDonald's or whatever it is. So I want to share some of this. We're talking into discipleship for maturity. And mature disciples are worshipers. First and foremost, we are worshipers. It's one of the most fundamental criteria. And so I'm going to just touch on a few things. Preaching on worship today, I wore my skinny jeans like a band member. And so I'll do a Dudley Daniel type preach and just give you some ideas on some points, just a whole lot of concepts around worship. And my heart is that it challenges us to think about what we do when we worship. Do I really understand what worship is? How do I assess that the worship was good? Was it good for me or was it good for God? These are questions we got to ask ourselves. And I think we need to sometimes, today I might offend some by calling you an idolater, calling some of us idolaters, and I include myself. What are we putting above God? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. So, I trust that this helps us to get to a place where we can become mature worshipers, understanding what it means to be a worshiper, understanding what it means to give honor to God in a way that is truthful and in the Spirit, aligned with His Spirit, but also real and true. What's happening in my heart should be expressed in my life. So, just a few things about this. You know, we get born into this world, and I'll share this with you again, because it's so profound. You know, Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is like a two-edged, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing asunder bone and marrow, soul and spirit. The word of God is able to penetrate the deepest aspects of your being, a three-part being. Your spirit man, your soul man, and your physical body, they're all interrelated. We could preach on this for hours. There's so much connected. Many could do a whole thing about this, on how your physical body affects your emotions and vice versa, and how your spirit can become depressed simply because you haven't eaten properly and you've allowed stress into your life. We are a composite being. But the Word of God is able to penetrate all aspects of life. And so as we look at that, can I just show you this? We zone into the spirit man. The spirit man is your innermost being. Now, before I became saved, I had no... You will see in the previous slide that there are gateways to our various... The physical body has gateways. And then the soul nature of man, the psyche, has imagination, conscience, reason, and so on. It has gateways that we allow into the soul area. And then we have the area of our spirit is our innermost man that gets regenerated when I get saved. Christ comes to live in that area. The Holy Spirit takes up his dwelling place in that part of our lives. And the gateway to that is your will. You don't get saved because you had a good feeling. You get saved because you say, Jesus, I make you submit to you as Lord of my life. We don't make anything of him. We open the gateway of our will. It's a choice. Salvation is a decision, a logical decision of your will. But what I'm trying to say here is, in this particular area of the man, of our spirit man, there are propensities that I didn't have when I was unsaved. There were things in that spirit man that were dead to God. I had no faith. I didn't have any hope in the world. I had no reverence for God. I had no prayer life, except when I crashed my car afterwards, and what my dad would say to me, Nathan, and worship. I had no propensity to worship except that which was wrong. So I was dead to God. The scripture says when Christ came into my life, my spirit man came alive. He revived the spirit man and I became alive. These faculties now were kicked in. I can read the Bible and I can understand it. Suddenly I have a desire to acknowledge God. Suddenly I have a desire to say, wow, God, you've been amazing. You saved me from all of that. You've given me peace. You've set my heart free. You've delivered me. And so those faculties were dead to God, but now they're made alive. And so that is the area where the journey begins. And let me tell you, every single person on the planet is worshiping something. It's when we become saved that the radar of worship gets switched on. But we're all capable of worship. But the radar to worship God is switched on. And we know how to worship. Let me tell you, every person is an expert at worshiping, but not necessarily worshiping God. We need to learn how to do that. And the interesting thing, if I forget to say it, the Bible doesn't give us a chapter on worship like it gives us a chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians on love. Love is kind, patient. Love is. We don't have a chapter like that, do we? So God's left the door quite wide open for variety and for us to learn how to worship. By the way, we read lives of people in the Bible and how they worshiped. And then we see how they adored God and how they acknowledged God, and then we can... Our worship is pretty much free for us to mold as it works for us. And there's a whole lot of facets to worship. So if we were to be the kind of people who would say, what is worship? And what is not worship? We need to be able to know what is worship. I need to know that I'm worshiping God and not just raising my hand and thinking about something else, all my financial problems or whatever. I need to be connected to God in mind, body, and spirit. It's got to be working together. Otherwise, when I raise my hand and I'm thinking about something else and not God, that's fraudulent. That's fraudulent worship, friends. And so this book that I'm reading, it's called Authenticity, Authentic, by this guy called Lamar Boschman. And he writes, he's a worshiper. He went through a whole series of things where his ministry became so much more important to him than worshiping God. And he had to step out of ministry for a time and go to counseling so that he could realign and recalibrate, because his ministry was more important than actual worship for God. It became his idol, in other words. Ministry became his idol. And so he writes this book and he says, you know, in the same way we have CSI, crimes, what does the CSI stand for? Crime Scene Investigations. He says we should have WSI, Worship Scene Investigation. And now I know, you know, the guys who stand on stage look out on the people worshiping, and we can become very critical and say, well, that guy's just standing there and he's zoned out, but who knows what's going on in his heart? So how do we detect what's worship real and not? It's really not for anybody to judge. At the end of the day, it's not for anybody to judge. It's for you to judge whether your worship is right for God. Is God pleased with that worship? So I'll share a few things today that I hope will encourage you and would give you some handles. But much of what we would call worship, we would say singing songs, playing the guitar, putting money in the offering, is acts of worship. But those are expressions of worship. In the same way that love can't really be defined. How do you define love except by saying, well, it expresses itself in a hug or a kiss or an embrace? Like, I send flowers to Susie every week. I buy flowers every week. It's my expression of love to Susie. See what I'm saying? You know that it brings up that thing of the love languages. And you know that men no speak a love language. No speak the love language. You know, men are just like that. We don't do that stuff. Well, some do better than others. You know, Gerard does like balloon rides and stuff, and he sets the bar right up here for all of us. But anyway, so how do we quantify it? How do we grade worship? It's the same as how do we quantify love for something or for someone? And so it's not so easily well defined, but we can get a biblical theology of what worship should be. You know that our theology is one of the most important things you should understand. Theology simply means study of God. And if I understand what God is and what he requires, my life will live out according to a certain pattern. If I have no regard for God and I've got no theology or wrong theology, my life will reflect that. And it's the same with our worship. We need a biblical theology of what worship is that's pleasing to God. And then I can be on safe territory when I worship God. And as I've already said, unfortunately, there's no book that teaches us in the Bible, 2 Imaginations chapter 2, of what worship is. We glean it almost like subtly. We see read between the lines of worship. But it's left very broad for us. On my love for God is expressed in different ways. Now, interestingly, theology simply means the study of God, as I said. And we need a solid foundation in this area, because what we believe determines how we live. My belief system will determine my values, and then as a result of that, it will determine whether I'm a good citizen or a bad citizen, whether I'm whether I'm useful to society or whether I'm a jail candidate. Theology will make that of you. What you believe is what you will live out. And so this concept is left wide open. In this book that I mentioned to you about authenticity by this guy, Lamar, he says, worship is not mechanical, it's not systematic, it's not methodical, it's all formatted. It's not prearranged, ordered, prepared, controlled, structured, logical, or produced. Worship is not a science. It's not... or an art. It's not some kind of thing or a program that we can say this is what worship looks like. What he does say is worship is also relational. It's more about who you love, with whom you're connected, and with who you care for. Who you care for. Real worship is more about who you are than what you do. It's about relationship with the great, indefinable, and incomprehensible God of heaven and earth. And so, there are many approaches to studying worship. We could go to the Bible and say, okay, what does the Bible say? What is the first mention of worship in the Bible? According to his book, he says it's when Abraham took Isaac up and put him on the altar. God said, I want you to go and worship. When I looked at it, I saw something else. The first mention of worship is when No, that is the first word. Sorry, I've got it wrong. Because Isaac was much older, but his servant, Abraham's servant, goes off and finds a wife for Isaac. And when he finds the right wife, he worships God because now he's found favor. But according to the book, he says that the first mention of worship is Isaac. It's a picture of us. So you can learn a whole lot about worship just from Isaac being obedient to God, saying, take your son, put him on the altar. Son, close your eyes. I'm going to kill you. And he binds him. You see the obedience of Abraham in that act. And the angel has to stop him from putting the knife into Isaac because he knew that God could raise him from the dead. Absolute obedience. What do I learn concerning worship in that instance? It's absolute obedience. And so you see what I'm saying? So we could look at that. We could define what the scriptures say about it in terms of the Hebrew and the Greek words used to describe. I won't even go there today because they all speak about obeisance, proskuneo. It's bending the knee. It's absolute submission. But we could also apply things like the tabernacle and the worship of the temple. What did that look like? And we could glean a whole lot about worship from what they did in the temple and what they did in the tabernacle. We could see what Jesus said about it, and we could see what the apostles said about it, and we could even read about what the early church fathers said about it. There's a whole different lot of approaches we can have, but today I just want to lay out a few concepts that might give you, and we won't have time to go through all of it, I don't think, but just to give you some concepts that will help us better understand what it means to worship God and how I can do it and walk in this thing of worship that is pleasing to God. The first thing I want to say is this: everybody worships something. I don't, you know that already. If I've missed this one out, Rick Warren says, worship is a universal urge hardwired by God into every fiber of our being and an inbuilt need to connect with God. So let's face it, everybody is a worshiper. That God designed us to be people who worship. It's part of our makeup. When I get saved, my radar switches on to worshiping God. But before that, I will worship whatever fills the gap, whatever fills the need. You might have been around when this happened in 1960, 64. Beatles hit America and they called it Beatlemania. And these guys went nuts over the Beatles. These guys were absolutely, they showed something of the passion for worship, but it was worship for people. It was worship for these musos. Ladies were fainting. They were passing out. Some did it on purpose. They call it the possum effect. They passed out so that they could get closer to the guys that they wanted to worship, and so they would pass them over the barriers to get them into an ambulance. But you can read the stories, and it's absolutely ludicrous. But the point that I'm making, friends, is that everyone worships something. Make a list from Satan to God and everything in between mankind worships. There are people that worship Satan, and I don't get my mind around that thing. But there are people who do that. Proud of the fact, and they do that. So maybe today, if you think your particular idol is not idolatry, then maybe we need to look at it from another perspective. Here's another way of measuring. And it says in his book, he says, whatever you value the most is what you will esteem. Whatever you value the most is what you will esteem, elevate, invest in, and adore. So that gives me like something to work with now. If I look at my own life, what am I putting above God? What am I valuing above serving, worshiping, in putting my life into the things of the kingdom of God? What am I putting above that? Will give me a good indication of where my idolatry lies. Do you see what I'm saying? This is what Paul writes. He says to the guys at the Areopagus when he's debating with these guys in Athens, and he says, this is about God. You remember, he finds the idol. He says, I see you people are very religious. I even see you've got a sign saying to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him, he says. Paul's wisdom in debating. Paul's absolute mastery of being able to debate and rationalize. But he says, He made man from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. God's built into man the ability to seek him. So we might not have found him yet, but we are seeking him. And in the process of seeking God, we put all kinds of other things in that place. But Paul says, God made us in a way that we should seek God and perhaps feel the way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. So God's heart is that each man on the planet seeks after and strives after finding God. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And there's a whole world full of people. Bus spoke about the unreached tribes, the people on this planet who do not know God. That's why we have missions. We go to Lesotho because there are people there who've never heard. We're not only called to this place, friends, we are called to beyond our borders. We are called to be a people who are reaching not just our neighbors, but our neighboring countries. And so, how do you know what you ultimately worship? And as I said, take the path of what you do, and the path of, look at the path of where you go, and the time that you spend, the money that you put out there, and this will lead you to the throne of what you worship. Just look at the path of your life. That you know that people are most generous towards their idol. Whatever it is that you hold up in life, you're most generous to that thing. If it's golf, you'll buy the most expensive, or you'll strive to buy the most expensive golf clubs and be part of the most exotic golf resort or whatever. Let's face it, isn't that what we do? We don't skimp on the things we really want in life and we value. Worship is really determining what is it that I value most. That's what I worship. And so worship fuels our actions, and we are actually quite good at it. Mankind is actually quite good at worshiping, in spite of everything. So that's number one. We've got this concept that everybody worships something. What do we worship? Well, you know that you and I are called to worship God. That's not even in question. When we come to the Ten Commandments, God gives us the Ten Commandments here, and he says, God spoke to them saying, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He's a jealous God. Oprah Winfrey had a problem with that statement because she said he's a jealous God. What kind of God is jealous? And kind of missed the whole point of it. But God is a jealous God because he made you. You owe him everything. In him, you and I live and move and have our being. We owe him the very breath in our lungs. The very fact that you can think, breathe, enjoy life on this planet, you owe it to him. I owe it to him. And so he can be a jealous God because he owns us. and his ownership is something we need to understand, which makes us stewards. And so he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So, 40 days into being saved from slavery, Moses goes up the mountain. Aaron's left in charge. And Moses comes down and he hears the noise in the camp. And Joshua says to him, I hear the sound of victory, or the sound of like an army. And Moses says, that's not the sound of victory. That's the sound of defeat. And these guys had made an idol. They'd made an idol. If you think you've blown it, just by the way, if you think that your life is irredeemable, God takes Aaron, the guy who said, put the gold in the fire and made this, out jumped this golden calf. He's the very guy God uses as his high priest for the people of Israel. So he is redemption for the worst of us. But the very thing here, friends, is this, is that God knows the dangers for us if we worship idols. That's why he warns us. It's not because he needs our worship. It's not because he's jealous over us and there might be another God who might snatch us away. He's jealous over us because he owns us. But he knows that worshiping anything other than God is what will destroy us. And so, Proverbs 29 verse 18, you know that, no vision, the people cast off restraint. And that's exactly what happened here. There was no vision. Where's this Moses character? He's gone for 40 days. He must have died on the mountain. You can't live for 40 days without food and water. And so the people make this thing, and they revel. It wasn't just a party, friends. It was an orgy, however you say that. It turned into absolute reprobation. Is there such a word? So that is why God tells us, don't worship an idol, because it's bad for you. Okay? Why are idols so bad? Okay, so in the same way that we buy a product from a shop, think about this. You buy something, it comes with a manual. You know that we don't read the manuals. But let me tell you this. The more sophisticated and complicated the instrument or the equipment that you buy comes with a manual, the more you're likely to read it. Because you can damage it by ill using it. So if you've got a very highly specialized instrument, call it an electron microscope, scanning microscope, whatever it is, highly developed, highly sophisticated, you need to learn how to use it. You're not just going to switch it on and hope for the best. Now, who are we to think that we can do that with this body here, which is God's highest creation? Did you know that you are God's highest creation? The most sophisticated thing that he created was man, humankind. And yet we think we can go through life without reading the manual. That's the stupidity of man. That's the reality of reading the manual. You can't expect things to go well if you don't know the manual. And part of the manual says don't worship anything else. And what do? We worship everything else. In fact, when there's no love for God, we fill that gap with something else. We are so good at that. So why is it so bad? Well, here's the negative side, friends. Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 say exactly the same thing. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but they do not see. They have ears but they do not hear, and noses but do not smell. And they have hands, but they do not feel, and feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so are those who trust in them. So there's two things here. Psalm 135 says it exactly the same. When there's repetition in the Bible, it means you take note. It's important. And so, first of all, it says, those who make the idols and those who trust in them become like them. Now, let me tell you, whatever it is you're worshiping, God's word says you're going to become like that thing. If pornography is your thing, then you're going to become a lustful, despicable type of person. If greed is your thing, you're going to become fraudulent and greedy and rob people. You're going to become like the thing that you've elevated. And I don't need to give you any more examples. You just need to think through this world and what goes on in this world. Band mania and all of that. You become like that. There's an interesting thing about this, but he says in this thing, the gods that are worshipped begin to manifest their attributes in the worshipper. So in worship, you are making the decisions about what your values are, what your priorities are, and what you're going to become. So whatever I'm worshiping, whatever I've elevated above God, whatever I esteem more highly than God, that thing, I'm going to become like that thing. You know, they say of this article I read about the Beatles, and I've mentioned it a number of times. John Lennon said, I like a riot. And you know that in their shows and in their Beatlemania, many times it would say, this is what they say, even as early as the beginning of 1961, before they became international rock stars, the Beatles experienced rioting at their concerts. In most places, the appearance ended in riots, especially when Paul sang Long Tall Sally. I don't know that song, but a standard rock number, but done with tremendous beat and excitement. It says they were beginning to realize the effect they could have on an audience and often made the most of it until things got out of hand. Paul says that some of the early ballrooms were terrifying. And then he says when we played Hully Gully, does anyone know that song? Look at the people with gray hair around here. And that used to be one of the tunes which ended in fighting. Neil Aspinall, the road manager for the Beatles, testified they were beginning to cause riots everywhere. A British rock fan magazine of that time observed that the reason for the violence was that the Beatles symbolized the rebellion of the youth. Do you see how the crowd suddenly just becomes like what they are portraying? And so that's the downside, friends. We become what we worship, and worship really is, if you want a definition, it's what we give value to. It's actually from an old English word that means worth-ship. It's worth worshiping. It's valuable. And so here's the positive side. Now there's a positive side to worship, friends. And God knows this, and it's not just to make us feel good. The scripture tells us, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not only have we been delivered from slavery, and that's why God says, you know, just 40 days ago I delivered you from slavery, and now you make this golden calf. But he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, you and I, when we are worshiping Jesus from our heart, authentic worship, my body actions are true to what is in my heart, my art, as this guy says, is the same as my heart, my external is the same as what's going on in my mind and my heart, my innermost being is worshiping God, and my body might show that in raised hands, clapping, bowing the knee. When that happens, Paul says, I'm becoming more and more in the likeness and image and icon of Jesus. That's the benefit. So how do I know that you are, and you know that I am, a true worshiper? Is by seeing if I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. That's a true test. Not whether my eyes are closed and I'm standing like this and not doing anything worship. That's not a reflection. So do you see there's a positive side and there's a negative side? What a glorious thing. Worshiping God in truth and spirit and in truth means that I can become more like Jesus. Number four, where do we worship? Now, Paul tells us that you know this. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. There's this concept of we are mobile temples. We are mobile tabernacles. Now, the lady who came to Jesus at the well, she understood this concept because she said to Jesus this thing. I perceive, sir, that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour. Notice he says, the hour is coming. The hour is coming, which means it's not years, weeks, months, it's soon. In fact, when Jesus dies and is raised from the dead, that's when that time comes, that God wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. You worship what you do, you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You see, when the Samaritans, which is Israel, broke away from the son of Solomon, Jeroboam decided he would set up two altars, Dan and Bethel. To make it simple, that they wouldn't have to trek all the way to Jerusalem to worship, which they had to do year in and year out. They said, okay, don't worry about that. We'll put up two idols there, golden calves, again. If you go and study that thing about the cars, Bulls of Bashan, there's an interesting study there. But the thing is, this woman was a Samaritan, and she knew that you go to a place to worship. You Jews worship in Jerusalem, we worship at Dan and Bethel. And then Jesus says to her, but now the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, how do we break this down? We see that just as in the temple and in the tabernacle, there were kings and priests, there were priests that ministered to God. And there's a study on its own. Do we minister to God in our quiet time? Or is it all about God? These are my problems. This is my situation. Please come down. Let fire come down from heaven on my enemies. Or do I minister to God? My worship is like incense going up to him. So priests had a function in the temple, and they ministered to God. And the Samaritan woman's now told, okay, Jesus is saying God's looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And so you and I, friends, there's this, try to understand, what does it mean? I've always understand worship in spirit and in truth. Truth means reality. So what's going on in my heart and in my mind is what's going on in my outer body. That there's no fraudulent worship going on to God, that I'm thinking in my heart something, but outwardly I'm pretending to be worshiping or singing loudly or whatever. That's truth. But spirit is also this thing, where my spirit man is connected with God's spirit in oneness. I've always understood worshiping in spirit and praying in the spirit is praying in tongues. Praying in this being led by the spirit. Allowing the spirit to lead you in your worship. And so, as I said earlier, these are expressions. Songs are expressions. Playing music is an expression. Clapping of the hands and bowing the knee, it's an expression of worship. But we need to be careful that that doesn't become our worship. My singing is not worship. It's an expression of worship. And just as love is expressed, as I said, through an embrace or a hug or a kind act, it's merely an expression. It's hard to define how you love somebody. How do you define your love except by expressing it? And God's looking for expression that is truthful, but also in the spirit. And then fifthly, I'm not doing justice to this, but here's the fifth thing. Romans tells us this. Here's another aspect to worship that I think many people don't get. When you and I roam to and fro in the earth, like Satan did in Job, when we go about our business, where have you been? Roaming to and fro in the earth. That's what we do as humans. But when we go around the world doing what we do every day, we should be a mobile temple ministering to God in our mobility. Wherever we are priests unto God. Peter says that. We are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And so we are ministering to God no matter whether we like it or not, behind the taxi or not. You are ministering to God because you are a temple of his spirit. Now if you see it in that way, I think our life might change a bit, hopefully. But Paul writes to this, to Romans, and he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, this is your spiritual worship. Your logical obeisance to God. Those words are logikos and lateria. It just means, I wrote it down here, logical. This is your acceptable worship. This is your reasonable act of worship. This is your normal everyday worship to God, is being holy in here wherever you go and worshiping him however you continue your business of the day. Service to God, your latareia, is service, ministrations, just like the old temple priest, going about the work in the temple, lighting the candles, burning the incense, presenting the offering. Are we ministering to God in here, in the everyday routine of life? And then lastly, friends, I know I'm not doing justice to these. We could speak on a lot of this. But this is an interesting thing. What is the source of our worship? What will help you to worship God better? What will make you more connected to God? That your worship will be authentic. It won't be fraudulent. What will make you and I give utterance to God that glorifies Him? What is that thing? How do I improve my worship and make it to be meaningful to God? To reach heaven, and that is true adoration to God. There's a formula for this. True worship is based, this is John Piper says this, true worship is based on a right understanding of God's nature, a right understanding of God's nature, and it is a right valuing of God's worth. So when we sang these songs this morning, So true worship, John Piper, he says, true worship is based on a right understanding of God's nature, and it is a right valuing of God's worth. Right valuing. So, what this guy writes in his book, he says, when you realize his unique and perfect attributes, you are inspired to worship at a higher level. In other words, friends, when I read the scriptures and I exalt God in the, and I see him exalted in the scriptures, what did we sing about God this morning? You're always faithful. You're always there for me. You're so good. You know, all of those things, when those become reality in my heart, when those become revelation, when I think about what God's done for me, I'm standing at the back there and I'm thinking, God, you're so good. Ever faithful. And I think of events in my life where God was faithful. I can honestly from my heart raise my hand and say, yes, God, true and faithful. Why? Because there's something about his character that I've had revelation of. He's honorable. He's immutable. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient, all-knowing God. He's everywhere. When those realities come to mind, when we look at the attributes of God, unchangeable, when those things, when I dwell on those things, I will become more and more truthful in my worship of God. They've got to become real in our hearts. Tozer says this in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, the history of mankind will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. What is your idea of God? Is it connected to your worship of God? And so we have this scripture here. Romans tells us this amazing thing. If you look to the heavens, Psalm 19 says it tells us this, the heavens declare the glory of God. Okay? And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day it's pouring out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. There's no speech, there are no, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You stand in Lesotho at night in those mountains where there's no light, barely any natural light, and you can see the Milky Way without any. Psalm 19 says that that's the voice of God telling you there's a God, and he's absolutely amazing. Paul writes this in Romans. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. This fascinates me. I can look to the stars standing in the mountains of Lesotho, and they will tell me about God's invisible attributes. Why? How is that possible? Things that I can't even see God in the natural. I can't see him, but his handiwork tells me something about his invisible attributes. You cannot deny a creator. You cannot deny a designer when you look at that. It says his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. I cannot look at that creation and say, that thing just happened. The columns of creation by the James Webb telescope. They're seeing it more clearly with this telescope compared to the Hubble. And they're saying, no, the universe is even older than they thought it was. It's even more magnificent than what? Nebula. You can get nebula from galaxies, crashing. And they've discovered that through this particular telescope that there's evidence that the Andromeda galaxy at 2 billion years ago. Now, I know maybe you don't believe in 2 billion years, or you believe in a six-day creation. That can work too. But they say that 2 billion years ago, they've discovered that the Andromeda galaxy swept up and consumed one of the Milky Way's minor galaxies. And so it's fascinating. But the point that I'm making here, without digressing into an area that I don't know a lot about, is this, that when we look at the creation of God, it tells us something about his invisible qualities, his divine properties. You cannot witness the beauty of creation, his human, when you do study biology at a cellular level and you look at the complexity and you see how God made all of the stuff work so infinitely, you can't say that a Rolex watch just happened by itself. A designer put that together. Not only thought, but creativity and skill in mastering the ability to machine those little gears that work inside there. So that's what I want to share with you today, friends. I think we should stand and we could just close in prayer. And maybe think about something that God has done in your life. Maybe you have never made a decision to love or serve Jesus, but maybe today you feel his presence and he's drawing you nearer, that you would reach out to him as we stand in an attitude of worship. Do that today if you've never done it before. Today will be a milestone in your life. The most glorious day on earth is when you give your heart to Jesus. When you say, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. I will worship you because you've died for me. You can do that today in the quietness of your heart without any commotion, because he's already drawing you. Maybe your heart's beating a bit faster as we talk like this. Just do it. Just give your heart to Jesus. And Lord, while we're in this attitude of worship, from the depths of our heart, Lord, we know you are God, creator, divine, awesome, most wondrous God. And we can recall times in our lives when you've been faithful to us. You've been good to us. And we want to say thank you for that, Lord. We acknowledge you. May we dig deep into your word to learn more about you so that our worship will become even more splendorous in your presence, that our prayers would be a sweet incense in the throne room of God. Open our vision and understanding, Lord, of your greatness, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. That is our prayer today, Lord. For those who are hurting and those who are feeling oppressed and see no hope, today, Lord, open their eyes to see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. If you're visiting, please stick around and have a coffee with us. We'd love to connect with you. Remember our celebration next week and men's breakfast. If you're not on the men's group, please tell me and I'll put your name on the WhatsApp group. I know there are many WhatsApp groups, but if you're not on that group and you want to know what's going on, please let me know. Thanks.